For those of you that know me, you'd have to realize that I couldn't help but stand up here and either smile or weep before you. We've had many times of joy together and special blessings, but the joy is really one that is tender to our hearts for Karen and I. You are a blessing, and I thank you for that. My family thanks you for that. So thank you for the privilege to be here today. Happy anniversary. You know, I like anniversaries. Remarkably, my wife each year invites me to join her in the celebration of her wedding anniversary. And I'm so glad she does. It's an annual thing that she's very gracious to do. We have a wonderful time together, and it's very special. So we have been blessed with six wonderful children. And they were all born here except for Bethany, who was born in Chicago when I was up there doing a brief time of study. But even Melody was born 6 weeks before I left San Antonio. So I moved to the six-week-old. It took my family to Little Rock, Arkansas. And God has blessed us being there ever since. So, but 8 years for you. What a wonderful celebration. 8 years of God's faithfulness, His goodness, His bounty, growth. I have to say probably majority of you I don't really know, to be honest with you. A lot of you I do know. Some of you I've known since 1977, Jolly's home, right? Jim Bryant, 79. And some of you throughout the 70s as well. But it's a delight to see new faces and to really remember God's grace to you. It's a milestone in your history. Don't think lightly of it. Some of you have thought much of this day. Some of you have not thought much of this day. Some of you kids, just to get here and get on the front row this morning was an ordeal, I know. We had six little ones as well, all under age 8, I guess. Is that right, at one time? You're a dear woman. Well, the Lord causes His children to persevere, doesn't He? To continue to complete the journey with faithfulness. It's His mercy. But His children are responsible for their choices they make of obedience, faith, hope, and love. And let me tell you, dear friends, you're here today because of some men making some dear choices. And I just want to thank your leaders. I think at anniversary time, it's good to do that. You know, thank Jim Bryant. You know, thank Ed Johnson. Thank Eddie Moffat. You know, thank Tom Cooper. Thank Sam Tressler as well. Thank Randy McCulley. Also for Sam and Penny, by the way, who are not here today. Penny's mom fell and broke her arm. They had to leave yesterday to go up to be with her. She's in a cast, so do pray for them, if you would. You know, thank your deacons as well. Thank Lynn Jolly and Daryl Wright, dear men. Tom, Charlie Sims, Mike Townsend, David Brand, Don Dickey. These are faithful men. They're not perfect men, as you well know, but they're faithful men. You're blessed. You are truly blessed. Rejoice, rejoice greatly. Celebrate the Lord's kindness. As you show appreciation to these men and appreciation to one another, God's pleased with that. That's loving each other. He's happy for you. He celebrates this day with you. It's a day of rejoicing. This is joy, and enjoy it. Enjoy the fellowship and the dinner today as well. It'll really be a sweet, sweet time. Today on your anniversary, I would just really pray that the Lord would stimulate each one of us to remember His kindness to us, but also the love that we can share one together. Let me just pray before we get into Hebrews chapter 10, which is where I would like for you to turn. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your great love for this body in Christ, Your love for us individually. Father, it's Your word that clarifies, reveals Yourself to us. Where would we be without the truths of Scripture? Father, where would we be? Father, we thank You. And dear Father, I just pray that You would make Your word today alive to us and make our hearts alive to it, to understand it and have Your Holy Spirit apply it. Encourage us in these few moments together as we consider You and Your faithfulness, and may it prompt us into love and good works. We pray in Christ. Amen. Turn to Hebrews 10. We read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 25. In the book of Hebrews, we see Christ as superior to the angels, superior to the law. We see His sacrifice actually clarified as being once for all. Even if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, I really wanted to emphasize Yeah, verse 12 instead. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. A one-time sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ had offered for us. And then the amazing reality that the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit and says as well that I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Because of this reality, we have a confidence to worship God. You've got a confidence to come together to church even today, to be together. We actually are invited to draw near to one another with a cleansed heart and full assurance of faith. The sober reality of what God has done for us, which in reading through Hebrews, which sacrifice couldn't do, sacrifice of bull and goats couldn't do, the intercession of the priesthood could not do, but Christ Jesus came and did for us once and for all a living sacrifice. Should give us hope, should actually move us to tears, shouldn't it? Should give us some motivation for our lives going forward that way as well. This hope and motivation to action is really described for us in verses 23 and 24, and that is where we will occupy our time this morning, verses 23 and 24. I'll be sharing some precept perspectives, and to help you keep up with me, one of the transition phrases I'll use as we talk through this section will be, "Now look at this," and we'll use that phrase often. I'll read some quotes of some other men as well. That doesn't mean I agree with everything they've ever said or everything they've ever written, but they've had some insights into parts of this passage that I think will be helpful. So let's look at verses 23 and 24. And actually, I'll begin in 22 where it says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds." In that passage that's there. Well, now let's look at Hebrews 10:23. In the Amplified Version, it reads this way, "So let us seize and hold fast and retain without wavering the hope that we cherish and confess in our acknowledgement of it. For he who promised is reliable, is sure, and faithful to his words." The invitation here initially is "let us." You know, the Jewish readers were really in a great need of clarification. They really wrestled, had a hard time hanging on to the old ways, the sacrifices, the old law and such itself, the old covenant, if you will, the temple and the sacrifices in it. They're in some ways holding on to ritual, holding on to even legalism in some way as well. Old habits are hard to change, aren't they? Here, the book of Hebrews is changing their focus and changing our focus as well unto the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone is being sufficient, being superior to all other things which were just a foretelling of his coming that way. There's a commentator named Linsky who really summarizes three of the "let us" phrases that are in this one section. If you'll notice, look at verse 22. It says this for us. It says, "Let us draw near." Then in verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession." And then verse 24 tells us, "Let us stimulate." If you look at the one in verse 10:22, "Let us draw near," it's really an admonition that deals with our heart, doesn't it? Let us draw near unto God. In verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession," it deals with what? Our mouths, doesn't it? What we say. We confess to the world and to one another. Then in verse 24, it says, "Let us stimulate." It really deals with our conduct, what we do, how we behave. You can look at it a different way as well. The first one deals with God. Let us draw near to God with our hearts. The second one actually deals with the world. Let us really hold fast the confession of our mouth in that which we speak before the world. And the third one you can look at as well is to the church. Let us stimulate with our conduct towards the church body. These same aspects really look in a sweet trilogy, if you will, of faith, hope, and love, don't they? Faith in God, hope in the real testimony of the confession of faith we have. We have a message of hope to the world, and then love for one another that way. Another way to phrase that, if you will, is this. Draw near in faith with our heart to God. Hold fast in hope with our confession to the world. Stimulate one another to love and our actions to the church. Here's the message of the morning, okay? Because of faith and hope, we can confidently stimulate one another into love and good works. Because of faith and hope, because of God, because of Christ, because of our relationship, we can confidently stir up one another into love and good works. We really pray for the Holy Spirit graciously to help us understand this section. We're going to take these words apart and look at them. Now let's look at hold fast. Hold fast literally means to hold down with strength, to put your pressure on, to put your grasp onto something. Some of you from history may remember, or from films that way as well, the guy who's got the flag. He's in the battle. Civil War times, Revolutionary War. Some of you may have seen pictures, and the guy's holding the flag, and the breeze is blowing. Guess what? That's not a gentle, safe environment to hold a flag, is it? He's storming across the field. He's got the flag in hand, and he's going across, and he's got to control the flag. And the reality of that, having been in the military myself, and war is a horrible setting to be in, but the reality is there are bullets, and there's loud noise, and there's a wind whipping this flag around, and everybody's looking at the flag, and what does the guys want to do across the way? They want to drop that flag, don't they? Does it take courage to hold the flag? Does it take tenacity to hang on to that, to hold fast? Yes, it does. Keep that visual image in your mind. Luke 8:15 says that true believers are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Holding on doesn't keep us saved, does it? Any more than good works even make us saved. But both are evidence, indeed, that we are saved. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 15:2. He says, hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hold fast. Grasp. Again, it's God's grace that would even cause us to hold fast. Even God's grace to even allow us to even know what to hold fast to, isn't it? But hold fast. Now look at confession. There in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. It means literally to say the same and so to agree in one statement. In other words, make your statement and enthusiastically agree with yourself that it's correct and you're happy you made the statement. Sounds confident, doesn't it? Sounds bold. Well, that's exactly what a confession is to be. It has a strong legal connotation. It actually means that you agree with the judgment that's rendered in the court and that you are legally obligating yourself to abide by that judgment. This sense is implied in passages that call upon us to really acknowledge Jesus Christ. We are to express our binding commitment to Jesus publicly. That's done in this pulpit each Sunday, but it's also meant for us to do that publicly in work and at home where we are as well, and acknowledge our relationship to Him as our Lord. That's part of our confession. The Apostle John states the importance of this issue by writing, 1 John 2:23, that no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses or acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So the testimony of real belief is the fact that we acknowledge Jesus. We confess Him. We speak of Him to friends in the marketplace. What have you done this week to confess Jesus? Fathers, leading your households, family devotions, time interacting with your kids, discipline issues. Have you confessed Jesus Christ to them? Have you represented Him in caring for them, ministering to them? Have you done that with your wife? You know, one proposal that's a whole different topic in its own light. Gentlemen, if you actually love your wife, in fact, I would dare say, I could ask you, who here has not told their wife this week that you love them? Don't raise your hand, please. Okay? That's a natural desire. That's a natural desire of our hearts to say that we love our wives, isn't it? Okay? It's a natural desire of our hearts to do that. Gentlemen, I propose to you that if you don't really confess Jesus Christ to your wife regularly, you're not truly loving her. One practical way of you doing that is praying with your wife. That's a ministry of you together going before the throne of grace, that you're dependent upon Christ, you're dependent upon His word, you want to be a leader, and I guarantee you can communicate with your wife through prayer together in a way that you cannot just talking with her. If you love your wife, pray with your wife. Lead her, confess Christ to her. And do that confession at work, at school, and in public as well. Confession is a key word in Hebrews, as is hold fast. Hebrews 4:14 says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Also in Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We hold fast because of Christ's character. Not because of intellectual understanding, not because we've been convinced, not because we've searched the depths of this and understand all of its nuances, no matter what our educations may be. We confess Christ. We hold fast because of Christ's character and what He says is good and right and true. Friends, we may understand you know, and therefore confess what is true. And I know that's been promulgated from this pulpit on many occasions, to understand and therefore confess what is true. Yet the truthfulness of what we confess isn't secured by our understanding, but it's only secured by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our trembling tongues can add no validation, no veracity, don't change its content. Our tongues can only agree with what Christ has said and to offer our praise. Now let's look at hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You know, it's interesting, this word hope in the New Testament is not, I hope so. Or I'm just hanging on that maybe this will take place. Maybe the election will go differently. I hope so my candidate gets elected. That's not the word in the New Testament. The word here is an absolute certainty of a future good. Hope is defined as a desire for a future good with the expectation of it actually coming about, of obtaining it. Hope is confident expectancy. Hope is the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respect, and fulfillment. Hebrews 3:6 says this, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. Think about that. It says here, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. The aspect here is such a confidence that actually we boast in the hope. Is Christ Jesus going to come again? Is the Lord Jesus Christ coming again? Any doubt in this room that Christ Jesus, his purposes are being worked out and that he's going to come again? Friend, I don't have a doubt. You don't have a doubt. You have a hope. You have a hope to wait patiently to see that take place. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said it's going to take place. And we know him to be faithful and him to be true. Therefore, we hold fast our confidence and we boast in our hope before a world that needs to know Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:18 says it this way, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge should have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. You know, biblical hope is not crossing your fingers, okay? But it's alive, it's certain, it's assured because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about this concept, and I'll say it slowly. Life without Christ is a hopeless end. Life in Christ is an endless hope. What a reality. What assurance to our hearts. Hope in Scripture is the absolute certainty of future good. Believers are to be continually, actively, expectantly full of hope. Titus 2:13 says it this way, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. As you know, hope is one of the real triads of the great Christian virtues, along with faith and love from 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Faith, hope, and love. The Greek hope in that context communicates this, to anticipate with pleasure and with confidence. With pleasure and confidence. This is not wishful. It's not maybe. There's no doubt. Hope does not put us to shame. Romans 5:4. It waits with patience for a promise to be kept. Romans 8:25. Listen to Romans 5:13. May the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 15:13. What a great memory verse to look at. It says that God is the author of hope. He's the sustainer of hope. His Holy Spirit will give you continued hope. And guess what? What is your benefit as he gives you hope? Joy and peace in believing. And abundant hope, more hope. What a blessing. He authors it. He sustains it. He focuses it. And what is our hope? Colossians 1:3. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope of eternity from Ephesians 1. Hope of eternal life in Titus 1. Hope of the glory of God, Colossians 1. Born again to a living hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Victory over present circumstances comes when you focus on your eternal inheritance and you thank God for it. A Christian's hope is rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He authored that. He accomplished that. He sits enthroned in heaven because of that. Our hope is therefore sure and steadfast. Why remember this? Why emphasize this hope so much? Because the oceans of life will challenge you, won't they? They'll break your heart. They'll hurt you. You'll doubt. You will ask why sometimes. You will cry for justice sometimes. But your anchor in Jesus Christ is going to hold. Jesus is our anchor. We pray that we all will survive this journey of life, this brief vapor that we pass through, and know that Christ is true, and He is our hope. And we can do that without wavering in the storm of life itself. John Owen states it this way, that without wavering, he has three aspects of without wavering he'd like to emphasize, which is also in our verse here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. How? Without wavering. Owen says this, have a firm persuasion of mind as to the truth of faith. Have a firm persuasion. Be persuaded that what it is you're confessing, that which you're holding on to, is true. We've talked about that in the authority of Christ and what He's accomplished. Number two, have a constant resolution to stay with that persuasion regardless of what opposition comes. Anybody ever been at work and have somebody disagree with you because you're a believer? Ever shared the gospel with somebody and had them, you know, be harsh with you, mean with you, mistreat you? Be resolute that no matter what happens, you still hold fast to your confession of faith. Number three, Owen says this, be constant in diligence in the performance of all duties which are required to allow us to continue in this persuasion. But that he means is, let alone do you know what you believe, let alone do you make up your mind you're going to stand to opposition, but you also say, what do I do to maintain myself in this mindset of hope, assurance, and confidence in Jesus Christ? One thing you've done is this right here this morning. You've come to church. You've come into the teaching of God's Word. You've come to submit to the leadership that's here. You've come to love one another to do that as well. That's one aspect of doing that. But what else do you do? Praying with your wives, praying with your family, leading your kids, okay, being a testimony at work, daily being in God's Word and in the Scripture. I don't see too many people here who are starving, okay? Charles Woodrow and I have ministered over in Mozambique before on occasion. We have seen starving people. We've seen people die. We've seen people, you know, with diseases and things like that as well. You know, it's a natural part of our human being that we want to feed ourselves, isn't it? We get hungry. We feed ourselves food, and we're going to do that in a moment and have a feast. And it's wonderful to have a feast, isn't it? But don't ever starve yourself spiritually. Don't ever start a day and not be feeding yourself in God's Word. Fathers, you provide money and you may go to the grocery store. Your wife may go to the grocery store as well. You buy food for your children. Do you feed them the Word of life? Do you teach them the Word of life? Do you read the Bible to them? Bible stories and prayer time. You bring them to church and that's wonderful. That's a blessing. But you are responsible to feed your family. Feed them. Do whatever it takes. Do all the duties that it requires that you continue in your assurance of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek without wavering also communicates not leaning, but standing firm, holding fast without wavering. You know, holding fast without wavering, just to stand there and to not waver is communicating a lot as well. Remember our flag bearer? Now, does he yell and scream, I'm the flag bearer, I'm the flag bearer? Is he leading or directing the war and the army? No, he's listening to the general. He doesn't say a word. His heart is beating fast. He's sweating. He's running across the field. He knows he's a target. But what's his focus? The other side of that field. He's holding fast, isn't he? He's not wavering. The wind is whipping around this flag, but he holds fast. So likewise, without wavering. What I'm telling you is this. Yes, it's okay to be hard-headed, bull-nosed, tenacious in your confidence in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Now let's look at faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It comes from a word that means to induce one by words to believe, to have confidence. There's two different words in the New Testament for faithful. Here specifically, this is a meaning of being trustworthy. Okay? The basic idea is trustworthiness. In this sense, faithful describes God, Christ, His Word, as being faithful, reliable, worthy of belief, worthy of trust, dependable, warranting our confidence. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:13 that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What a promise. Faithful in this sense is used of one who shows himself faithful in the discharge of a duty or the administration of a trust. For he who promised is faithful. It's interesting, when Christ returns to the earth, as described in Revelation 19:11, what's his name going to be? Do you remember? Faithful and true. Faithful and true. He's returning. Okay? Did he say he was going to return? Amen. We have a hope in that, don't we? But he's coming, and his name is being declared to us. At that point in time, we've waited. I've never seen Jesus Christ myself. Okay? I've seen people whose lives have been changed, and I can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and I joy and rejoice in that. But he's going to come and declare himself as, Rick, I told you I was coming. I'm keeping my promises, and I'm faithful. And what I told you was true. That's his character. That's who he is. The writer here in Hebrews places the emphasis upon the utter reliability of God, as again described in Hebrews chapter 6. The promise is absolutely certain because it is impossible for God to lie. God will keep faith with his promises. To trust in God is not a gamble. It's a sure thing. Trusting God's faithfulness dispels our fearfulness. Our fearfulness needs to be replaced with faithfulness. In this sense of trustworthy or faithful, God is fulfilling his own promises. Christ is faithful. As we're told in Hebrews 2:17, therefore Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. His willingness to be a sinful sacrifice for you and me, to save our souls, to give us a hope, is an act of his role of faithfulness, obedience to his Father, but faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:9 says it this way when Moses is speaking. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Hebrews 10:23 says it this way. I'd like to reread Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Understand again, in summary, our ability to hold fast, our ability to understand, to courageously confess, our ability to confidently be hopeful is because Jesus Christ is faithful, true to his character. Now let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 24, where it says this, and let us now consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Amplified Version says this, and let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, stimulate, incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities. Now let's look at the word consider itself. Interesting word. It means literally to put your mind down on something, to direct your mind to an object, to observe it carefully and very attentively. The idea is to look carefully into one's mind to obtain facts that are there and to assimilate those facts to make conclusions. Who here has ever been to a doctor before? Okay. For some of you children, did the doctor ever look in your eyes by any chance? Take a light and look into the back of your eyes sometimes? Get really embarrassing close to you with the light? Look in the back of your eyes and when you say, what is he looking at in my eye? You know, he's getting so close. You know, you feel uncomfortable. You don't dare move. He's looking in your eyes. You know, he's focused. The doctor is focused. He's looking through an instrument. He can see your blood vessels. He can see your nerves in the back of your eyes. He can tell what your cholesterol is. He can tell what your blood pressure is. He can tell you lots of things from the back of your eyes. He's considering your eyes. He's not focused on himself. He's focused on you. That's what the word consider means, an intense focus. An intense focus is what the word consider means in that regard. Write this down, if you would, if you've got notes or something that way. Just these words. These are words to kind of understand what consider means. It means to look. It means to think. It means to focus. It means to study. It means to occupy your mind. And the goal of all that considering is that we might stimulate one another. John Piper says it this way. Literally, this is God's call upon us to consider one another. That is, to look at one another. To think about one another. To focus on one another. To study one another. Let your mind be occupied with one another. And the goal of this focus on others is to think of ways of stimulating them to love and good deeds. I have an exercise for you. Remember we mentioned some men at the beginning of the service? We mentioned Jim and Randy, Ed, Eddie, Tom, Sam, and the deacons as well. Remember those men? They've served here faithfully. We thank them for their faithfulness. I thank you, gentlemen, for your faithfulness. I want you to consider them this week. Consider them. What I want you to do, I want you to think about them. I want you to focus on them. I want you to study them. Think of something they like. Think of some of their needs. Think of some of their motivations. And think about their sacrifice. What I want you to do is think of them. Some of you may be married to some of those men. You need to really think about those guys. I want you to do something this week to encourage them. Consider them and encourage them this week. Not next week, this week. Okay? One little thing, an email, whatever it may be. Just consider what you might do. The other thing to understand about the word consider is this. It's in the present tense, which calls for continuous consideration of how to stir up other believers. Not to stir them up in a sense of stirring up trouble, but stirring them up in a sense of motivating them to live on earth as citizens of heaven. The exhortation here is to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare. For we are, in fact, in a very real sense, we are our brother's keepers that way, and how we act and interact with them. A.W. Pink says it this way, and let us consider one another, let us diligently bear in mind and continually have in view the good of our fellow pilgrims. The term consider is very emphatic, being the same as in Hebrews 3, where we are bidden to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Here it signifies a conscientious care and circumspection over the spiritual estate and welfare of other Christians. They are brethren, they are sisters in Christ, members of the same family, a tie far nearer and dearer than any earthly one unites you to them and them to you. Consider not only their blessed relation to you, but also their circumstances, their trials, their temptations, their infirmities, their needs. Seek grace to be of service to them, of help, of blessing to them. Remember that they have their conflicts too, their disagreements, their falls. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Hebrews 12:12, end quote. Now let's look at the word stimulate. It's a strong word to stimulate. Literally means to sharpen, and figuratively speaks of sharpening one's mind or inciting someone to action. Depending upon the context, stimulate can either be a negative term or it can be a very positive term. In a positive term, it speaks of rousing one up to activity or encouragement. In a negative sense, it means you're irritating, you're provoking someone. Sharp disagreement, a bristly argument, if you will. Well, here in this portion of Hebrews, it's really the first meaning, isn't it? It's a positive one of encouragement. Paul actually uses the word provoke in his definition of Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says this, that love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. That's our word, stimulate. So love is not easily provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. The Greek word is actually related to our English word paroxysm, if you will, which describes a sudden attack or jerking. In medicine, it's almost like seeing someone who's got a fever and they've got a chill or a rigor. You've seen that. Some of you parents have seen your children shaking with a chill sometimes, or relative. Seen people in a hospital as well. It's uncontrollable, isn't it? It shakes you. It moves you. That's what the stimulating word means, even in a positive sense. And we want to be stimulated and moved. The real aspect of that, from one commentator, was a moving of conviction of affection. You know, that I'm so moved that I'm moved in my affections towards someone. An illustration for you would be this. Some of you have gone on long car trips, and the driver's driving along, and the kids are asleep in the back, and it's getting late at night. You've got 3 more hours of driving, and all of a sudden, you know, you're in the passenger seat, and you kind of notice that white line on the right side kind of getting to the middle of the car. And you say, wake up, wake up. Okay? That's stimulating that person, isn't it? That's what the word means, a sense of urgency. You don't kind of say, well, honey, I think you're getting drowsy and we need to get on back on the road. And you know, you stimulate them. It's interesting that the word here is described in such a way with this context of an urgency and a conviction of affection. But it also implies that we have an obligation to stimulate. Why are we obligated? Because of what Christ Jesus has done. Remember the verse before? Verse 23, hold fast the confession. He who promised is faithful. because of the faithfulness of Christ, our obligation to Him, we are no longer our own. We are living sacrifices purchased by the blood of Christ. We have an obligation to stimulate one another. Yes, we are obligated to stimulate one another because of our obligation to Jesus Christ, who has saved us, has bought us with a price that way. You know, who else do you know but believers who should exceed in kindness and love and mercy and thoughtfulness, pity and counseling, being cheerful, being of comfort? Who else should be doing those things but us? But us. We're the ones being motivated to do that. What can I do today to stimulate a brother or a sister in Christ to Christ-like loving deeds? What can I do? Again, Piper has an interesting comment on this section. He writes it this way. Stimulating one another should be the focus of our lives. This is a reason for living that is focused enough to be practical and big enough to last a lifetime. Here's what you aim at from morning till night as a Christian. Notice carefully, it is not saying what you might expect. It is not consider how to love each other and how to do good deeds. That would be biblical. That would be right. But it's different. It says consider how to stimulate each other to love, how to stimulate each other to do good deeds. Focus on helping others become loving people. Aim at stirring up others to also do good deeds. And of course, the implication would also be that if others need help and they need stirring, we do too. And so we should be aiming at what sorts of ways we can think and feel and talk and act that will stir each other up to love and to do good deeds. The aim of our lives is not just loving and doing good deeds, but it's helping to stir up others to also love and to also do good deeds, that they likewise may teach others. And it goes on. That's discipleship. That's ministry. End quote. Here are four ways that we can be positive irritants, stimulants to each other. One of those is prayer. You know, if we really specifically pray for each other and we are thinking about each other, we're considering them. We've done some praying even this morning. Friends of Sri Kreisel's dear friend, the death of her son. Pray for one another by name. Pray for needs specifically. Show that kind of love that way. That's important. Paul actually interceded for the saints at Philippi, and he said this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You know, Christ, you know, Jesus moved in the heart of Paul to really pray for the church body there at Philippi in a very meaningful way. Number two, besides prayer, we can actually set an example. There's one poem I'll read to you here briefly, but it talks about us being an example to others. We are living a gospel, a chapter each day, by deed that we do, by word that we say. Men read what we live, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Number three, another way we can really encourage other people is God's word. The word of God is our basic primer for love and good deeds. When we internalize it, you guys actually had a time to quote memory verses this morning, which is a real blessing. We allow it to renew our mind. It transforms us. It moves us. We can share that with each other as well. In reality, as you think about us looking in God's Word, we become channels of grace to one another, don't we? The term I use with my kids, and if they were here, they would laugh because they would know what I'm about to say. Literally, I think we're just gutters for grace. You know, a gutter on your house doesn't draw a lot of attention to itself, does it? It sits there. It's got one purpose. You know, it's very focused on its job and what it does. But literally, we're just channels of God's grace. My heart isn't loving and pure. You know, it's God's grace that can be loving and pure to help you, to encourage you, to exhort you, to direct you to understand anything of God's word. We're just channels of God's grace working through us to one to another. And all praise and glory goes to Him. But it's His word that needs to be foremost in our minds, thinking, our lives daily. And number four, another way to encourage, exhort, stimulate one another is encouragement. Lastly, there's a responsibility to verbally stir others on with a word of encouragement. Always remember that a good word costs no more than a bad word. Someone has once said that more people fail for a lack of encouragement than for any other reasons. Yeah, I see a few grandparents out here in the audience today, okay? I'd like you to consider making an effort, grandparents, to encourage those people who are parents and what a good job they're doing. Just go up and tell them and say, look, I appreciate you and your kids and praying for you. Just encouragement. Just say that word to them. and encourage. I had an opportunity to say that to a couple even this past weekend. And again, just to encourage them. And they kind of looked at me just kind of stunned, like, well, thanks. It's good to know that. No one else tells me. My kids don't tell me I'm doing a good job, but I'm glad you think I am. So look for a way to encourage one another that way. Now let's look at one another. One another. It's a frequent word that Paul uses. It's found really 40 times in the New American Standard. 40 times he speaks of the word one another. Isn't that remarkable? Note that he says we need to meet together so the pastor can stir you up to love and good works and encourage you. He doesn't say that. He says one another. That means every believer should encourage, needs to encourage, to exhort, admonish, even rebuke if need be. We need to really consider how to do that on an ongoing basis. We need to putting our mind continually to the task of helping encourage one another. We need to think carefully and not casually about how to stir up one another. The end is at hand, and we need to redeem the times. We speak of concerns with elections and the end times that Jim spoke about even this morning. That's very real. What do we need to be doing? We need to be encouraging one another. There are several one another's in the New Testament. I'm going to read you just a select listing. This is just a list for service. I'm not going to give you all the verses. You can easily look that up. But just kind of listen to what's on Paul's heart as he thinks about one another in ways we can serve one another. We are told by Paul in Scripture, these are directly from Scripture, to accept one another, to comfort one another, to build up one another, to pray for one another, to be devoted to one another, to be at peace with one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be kind to one another, to abound in love to one another, to care for one another, to seek the good of one another, have fellowship with one another, to be hospitable to one another. Do you get the message this is important to Paul? Is this important? Now look at love. The word here is agape love. Now look at love. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. This agape love is unconditional. It's sacrificial. It's biblical. It refers to what God is. God is love, isn't he? God shows love. God enables love. And through his yielded, humble servants, he can display his love one to another. It's a love of choice, isn't it? It's a love that serves with humility, the highest love and the noblest devotion, the love of one's will and intention towards another. It's not based on just pleasant emotions, is it, or good feelings. It's self-sacrificial, and that's what we're being called to here. John 13:35 tells us this, "By all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love in a phrase, which is a nice little phrase to keep in your thinking, love is sacrificial action. You know, I've got one child who's married. I've got other kids in their 20s that are, you know, interacting with potential spouses and such as well. We talk about what love is and, Dad, how do you know, and things like that. Love is sacrificial action. It's a choice. There's a feeling aspect that's wonderful, but do you really want to lovingly sacrifice yourself for that person? You know, love can exhibit emotion, and that's fine. Emotion is wonderful, but it must always exhibit action, choices. Ephesians 5:2 tells us this, the choice Christ made. Christ also loved, and what did he do? He loved and he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Let's look at now at good deeds. Good deeds. It comes from the word that means work plus good, good work. It's frequently used by Paul again, 6 times even in the short letter to Titus. Paul emphasized that the principle that good deeds flow from ready vessels, vessels that are ready for that. If a man cleanses himself of that which is ignoble, unclean, he separates himself from contact, from corruption that way, he can be a useful vessel. Even the temple worship, if you will, had to have vessels that were cleansed and prepared and ready to be used. We likewise need to be ready to be used and be ministering that way, be ready for good work. Spurgeon put it this way, always very pithy in some of his comments. He says this, quote, "I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine." They do shine. He wants our religion to be seen like a lamp that's shining in the darkness. Don't let opportunities slip by you to serve and do good works. They come up every day. They honestly do. Opportunities abound, but honestly, we're cowards. We're cowards. We don't always seize the opportunities to do good. So I'm encouraging us to be confessed up, repented up, filled up with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be ready to recognize the opportunity that God graciously gives you. Paul really tells of the importance of good deeds in a godless society. He says this, to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so then the thing in which they slander us as evildoers they may, because of our good deeds, as they observe, they may glorify God in the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. You know, good deeds are not at all the root of salvation, but they're the fruit of genuine salvation, aren't they? They're what we can exemplify. Martin Luther actually made this comment, even in the introduction to his book on Romans, his commentary on Romans. He said, it's this, and keep in mind these are his challenging words, not mine, quote, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith, and so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question even arises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. He may grope and look after faith in good works and knows not neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. The proof of believing is in doing that, isn't it?" Luther well said that grace compels us to do good works, didn't he? Grace compels us to do that. Now, I think in some ways we understand Hebrews 10, 23 and 24, that it means something very specific for us as believers here, where it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." You know, why look at this passage on your anniversary? Well, I've seen you all do these things. I've seen you love one another. I've seen you stimulate one another. I've seen you sacrifice for one another. You've done that for me and my family over the years. I encourage you. I thank you. I ask you to press on for your high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But let me assure you as well, your ability to understand these concepts, to take to heart your obligation before Jesus Christ to stimulate one another even going forward, that will depend, that will actually make it clear what your future course is going to be if you're committed to that. If you want to have future anniversaries, then you need to stimulate one another unto love and good works. You need to be faithful in your conviction, be sure of your confession, be solid in your hope so that you can have future anniversaries. John Piper says it this way, "The key to love in the New Testament, the kind of love that magnifies God and not man, is hope rooted in the faithfulness of God. Embrace your hope, cherish your hope, because God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Without this kind of hope sustaining you day by day and through all the disheartening frustrations and crushing disappointments, you would not have any strength or energy or joy to stir up anybody to love and good deeds. But if you bank on God, not on yourself, you always have something encouraging and hope-giving to say, even if it's nothing more than this: God can be trusted. God can be trusted. I may have no strength, but God can be trusted." A little over a week ago, I met and prayed with a dear friend in a very rustic setting, very poor. He was suffering with cancer that was eating him alive on the inside in his colon. His wife was there. He just finished visiting some of his grandchildren earlier in the day around the farm where they live. And he's weeping and he's in pain. And he can even hardly focus because he's writhing in so much pain that way. Eventually, later that the next day, he had to go to the hospital, and he just went home to be with the Lord just a few days ago. My message for Donnie was this. You know, "Dear friend, I wish I could take your pain away, and I can't. But the hope and reality of heaven for you is very close. But God is faithful. God can be trusted. Do you believe God? Do you believe Christ and his promises?" And he did, and he does. And now he's pain-free before the courts of heaven. You know, his wife is weeping, he's weeping, holding his hand, holding him close. My message is very simple, friends. I just went to the house. You know, it was a busy day. It was late at night. It's a dangerous little road to drive on to get there to his home. so far out in the woods. My message was, God can be trusted. You don't have to know a lot. You don't have to leave the ministry to men who are trained or are preaching from this pulpit. You are the ministry. That's my message to you. You are the ones who stimulate one another. The ministry falls to you. Just go. Just go and tell them God can be trusted. In summary, then, this: make the aim of your life to consider others, study them, know them. Do you know five significant things about any other member in this body today? Number two, be sure that you do this by getting together often with other believers for the specific purpose of encouraging each other. Okay, get to know them, but also get together with them. When's the last time you had eaten or had a meal with someone in this church body? Make that a goal of yours to do that. Number three, let the heart of encouragement be reminders of how great our hope in Christ is. You know, when you get together, do you talk about the ball games or the Cowboys or whatever the teams are these days in Texas? Or do you talk about your hope in Jesus Christ? You talk about serious, sober things, your life, your future, your family. Remember this as we began our message: draw near in faith with our heart to God, hold fast in hope with our confession, stimulate one another to love and good works. You may ask, well, that's interesting, theoretical, I've got the message, but how do we actually do that? Well, we do that because we're obligated to do that because of Christ Jesus. How about a phone call in the middle of the day? How about having lunch with someone here in this body? How about listening to their needs, pointing them to their ultimate comforter, who is Jesus Christ? How about taking a Bible verse in this day and age of computers and printers, and take a Bible verse that's important to Sally or Susie or Tommy, print it out on your computer, put it in a frame, and give it to them? I got one of those for my birthday. Very simple, delightful gift, very purposeful. Those Bible verses have sustained my wife and I through the valley of the shadow these past few months. Very pointedly ministering to me. When life seems to be hard for someone in the body, be a rock that they can lean on so that you can encourage them where their true comfort is, so that they can also be strengthened to love one another, to love and good works as well. Cards, emails, tell one another that you're praying a Bible verse for them. Take a mini retreat with another couple. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? Get a couple or a friend here, take them out to be with you. Meet specifically with another couple just to talk and pray through Scripture and be blessed that way. Spend an overnight at someone else's home. Sounds strange, doesn't it? You know, we get to travel some, get to spend the nights in the homes of other people that we've known. I've been in the Air Force. We've moved around some. I've got friends all over the country. It's really a blessing to do that. You know, when you spend the night with someone, you get to know them. Dear Pastor Tom Lyon up in Tacoma, Washington, which is where some dear friends happen to live these days, he actually had the habit when he was much younger, he'd actually go to a family's home and spend Friday night with them, have dinner with them, get up in the morning, cut grass, work on their cars, serve them, minister to them. By Saturday night, he knew every problem in the household, with every kid, every spouse, everything else going on. He did that intentionally. He did that purposefully. Things would come up to talk about. So therefore, he could faithfully minister to his people. You know, dear Ed Johnson here has ministered to me with books and simulations and prayer requests and allow me to pray for things and keep me informed that way. You walk into my house in the foyer to our home. On the left side, there's the five solas that are hand-stitched. And on the right-hand side, there's hand-stitching that has a theme of friendship that Pam Wright put together for us when we left. And some of you contributed to that and did your own hand stitching that's on that. That's sacrificial love. That's studying somebody. That's thinking about what's meaningful. And as you could tell, that's very meaningful to my wife and I. And I thank them for their ministry to me, their faithfulness. Let us be courageous to stimulate one another because Christ commands it, because it's love, because it's grace, and we just want to be channels of grace to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us in Christ. We thank you for the love of this body and your great love for this body. You're a faithful Father. We delight in you and we love you. May you minister your word to encourage our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen.